We continue a series of reading through Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We are still in the first chapter, starting with the 12th verse this morning. Listen for the word of the Lord as it speaks to you wherever you are. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now, as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ, dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy and faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you saw the movie Pursuit of Happyness. It came out about a decade ago. The well-known actor at the height of his powers, Will Smith, who plays a man who undergoes trial after trial, hardship after hardship. He and his son are homeless, and it just so happens that Will Smith's character finds a way into a competitive internship at a financial firm in Manhattan in New York City. We watch as he tries and tries and tries to find his way into earning this job amidst immense adversity. In the last scene of the film, Will Smith's character sits before the executives with his fate lying in their hands, and they tell him that he has indeed earned the job. He keeps himself composed there in that moment, but as he exits out into the crowds of Manhattan, there are tears running down his cheek, his hands raised in the air. It's a moment of triumph. He's found it. Happiness. And while it's a great moment in a great movie, it makes me wonder this morning as we hear from Paul, what is the pursuit of happiness? What do you think? How do you find happiness? When have you been most happy? The idea of happiness doesn't just come to us in the movies and in television. It's written into the ancient ink of our Constitution as a bedrock value of the United States, right? We've heard the phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Unfortunately, there's no footnotes in the document that tells us exactly how this pursuit works. So we've all been trying to figure it out ever since, right? So much so that the pursuit of happiness has become a multi-million dollar industry in this country. We are pummeled with the pursuit of happiness and advertisements and algorithms that flash before us the promise of better days yet to come. There's the Expedia commercial I saw recently that claims happiness is just one trip to the Italian countryside away. Or the Kia commercial that claims the right car will give you that feeling that you've just always wanted. Happiness is just a click or a swipe away. It can arrive on your porch tomorrow because of free next day shipping. So does that mean that happiness is in fact a place or a possession that we can buy or higher power we can earn? Now, we sort of laugh when we hear about these commercials. We've all seen them. But in truth, we all buy into this one way or another because it's the air that we breathe. If we would just have a few more $1,000 in our bank account, we'd finally be happy. If we just lose those 10 extra pounds, we'd finally be content with our bodies. We got that 4.7 GPA instead of the 4.5 GPA. We'd get into that prestigious college and a horizon of happiness would open for us. If we just won that championship, if we got that promotion that we deserve at work, that bigger house we've been looking at on Zillow, if we were just a little more outgoing or a little more put together, if our Facebook posts looked just as pristine and wonderful and utopian as everyone else's, we'd at long last find what Will Smith's character found. We'd finally be happy. I watched a recent video clip of a professor of mine from seminary. It's a professor we've been reading together as a staff and as elders of the church. His name is Calvin Rowe. He encountered happiness in a surprising place recently. In the video clip, he sits down with a group of Duke students and asks them the big question: what does it mean to be happy? They give him a lot of interesting and thoughtful answers. They say, well, you know, money doesn't necessarily buy you happiness, but it sure is nice in making you feel secure. Fair enough. They said maybe it's encountering the unknown or going on an adventure of some kind that produces happiness. Okay? Friendship, they say. Maybe it's friendship, relationships with others. That's where we find happiness. Dr. Rowe then tells them a love story. The story of how he met his wife, how they had a son named Isaac, and how, as he said, they were so happy. That is, until his wife got sick. Sick with a rare and untreatable disease that would, over the course of a decade, wither her life away. He then reveals in the interview that at that very moment when he sits down with those young adults that she is nearing the end of her journey. The disease is soon to take her from him and from his son. And of course, says Calvin, there is unfathomable grief. There's separation to come, a finality to their life together that is unimaginable. But in the most surprising twist of fate, Calvin also claims that they have encountered something surprising. Not quite a happiness, but rather a joy that they had not expected. He says, we've come to know a beauty and a love and a joy that is deeper and more real and richer and more exquisite than anything we could have imagined. The strange thing is that this joy is something we could not have experienced without going down the road of withering and suffering and decline and loss. This joy, continues Calvin, is not something that they could have pursued. It's not a destination they could have ever arrived at, nor even wanted to. Wasn't an item they could purchase or a positive feeling. This joy, says Calvin, is found in the fact that he and his wife's love story is caught up in a grander story of hope. Story of a God who knows them by name. Story of a God who has defeated even death. Now, my professor's story may serve as an extreme example, but we all know that to live in this world is not all parties and smiles, right? I've heard a cliche used often to say that life is marked by periods of stability interrupted by transition. But I actually think it's the other way around. I think life is more like periods of transition interrupted once in a while by brief stability. Yeah, it seems like you think that too. Life isn't always easy. Life is hard. So what can we do when we are faced with a hard world? What will we need? We need a joy that is stronger than death. Of all the things that a pastor in the first century could write about to his lonely and struggling congregation, the Apostle Paul chooses to write about joy. And frankly, we should be surprised at this, because Paul is not writing from his office at a university or from the beautiful shores of the Mediterranean Sea. He is writing from inside of a prison cell. By all estimations, Paul the Apostle was imprisoned by the Roman government for his proclamation of the good news about what God had done in Jesus Christ. Pastor Randy mentioned in his sermon last week that Roman prisons were a harsh place to be. There was little food, little dignity. If you were charged with the sentence of treason, which is probably what Paul was charged with, you were treated worse than most. And you were likely on death row. Rather than let his hope and joy drain from him, as prisons are designed to do, Paul tells his beloved friends a love story about joy amidst adversity. Somehow, he manages to report that even while he is in prison, the gospel, God's love story to the world, has continued to be spread. The imprisonment of their great leader has not stopped the Christians from persevering. Shockingly, says Paul, the whole imperial guard has heard this story. The imperial guard were no joke. Think a Navy SEAL combined with a Secret Service agent combined with a Texas Ranger, and that's the imperial guard of Rome. They're not people that you want to mess with. They watched Rome's most dangerous and significant prisoners. They were so precise that they held shifts every 4 hours where they would switch. And apparently, Paul uses this switching of the guard to his advantage, and he had begun to talk to and preach the gospel to Caesar's most prized and trained soldiers. While Paul wrote this letter from prison, he was likely awaiting his trial. He's awaiting his fate. Any day now, his life would be decided. So, in a way, the letter to Philippians isn't just an everyday correspondence between a pastor and his congregation. It's Paul's last will and testament. It's perhaps in his mind, in the mind of his followers, some of the last words that Paul will ever speak. And with the final strokes of his pen, Paul can talk of nothing other than the joy of the gospel. He encourages his beloved friends who are enduring great hardships and persecution about how his own story of hardship has been caught up in a story greater than his own. And the word that Paul just can't stop saying in this letter is joy. How could Paul find such joy in such chains? I've glimpsed this joy before. One time in particular sticks out. When I was in seminary, I lived in Durham, North Carolina, and the best day of the year was the Reality Ministries talent show. Reality Ministries is a nonprofit that has as its mission statement bringing together people with and without intellectual disabilities to experiencing the transforming reality of Christ's love. Their t-shirts at the talent show that year said the words, "Joy is contagious." This talent show is filled with acts and run by the participants in the ministry, folks with Down syndrome and profound intellectual disabilities, folks who, because of what life had given them, would never drive a Mercedes or graduate from Duke Divinity School or even have children of their own. At the talent show, there were magic shows. There was dances to Justin Bieber and Dolly Parton covers. There was magnificent off-key operas And at the end of this one particular night was the closing act, a gentleman named Chase, who was around my age. Chase had been in a wheelchair his entire life. Chase could not speak except for with a voice modulator that was run by a computer and a keyboard. Chase had known his entire life physical chains that most of us can scarcely imagine. On stage with Chase was his brother, a tall, handsome, big, intimidating, Springsteen-looking guy. Together they played a song. His brother spun him around in his wheelchair, and Chase danced and smiled and sang as much as he could. They sang a song that has become somewhat familiar to the youth and children of our church. I've got peace like a river, I've got peace like a river. Down in my soul, I've got love like an ocean, I've got love like an ocean in my soul. And the last verse, I've got joy like a fountain, joy like a fountain, joy like a fountain in my soul. And the joy was contagious. It spilled over onto all of us. Even amidst such unthinkable adversity, even when his body was caught in a profound prison, this young man managed to rejoice and rejoice and to continue rejoicing. On that night, it became obvious to me that happiness was not really something you can pursue and find on your own. We all know what it is to live in the valley of the shadow of death, do we not? Some of us more than others. Pain has a way of blowing away the chaff and fluff of life. It occurred to me that if happiness is something we can own, if joy is something that's found in our accomplishments, our popularity, our bank statement, if it's the college we attend, then what happiness is left for my friend Chase in the wheelchair? What happiness is there for the majority of people in this world who today don't know where their next meal comes from or where they will lie down to bed at night or if there's clean water to drink or who fear for their children? What happiness is there for we who have lost parents or children or friends or lost the will to live? Why, I wonder, did Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek? Why, I wonder, did there seem to be more laughter and joy found in places that are absent extreme wealth and security, places like San Antonio del Mar, Mexico, where we go every summer with our youth? Why do mourners dance at funerals in Nigeria? Why is the church growing most in places where Christianity is most reviled and persecuted? Why in the worst prisons in the United States where joy should be absolutely absent is there currently estimated to be 165,000 Christian prisoners, over 10% of our prison population? Why is it that some on the other side of tragedy or sobriety possess a quiet joy that they didn't know before? Why, as the psalmist says, does weeping endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning? Why? Because our stories of pain are caught up in a bigger love story. All of our pain and hardship and loss has in Jesus Christ been transfigured to the shape of a cross, a surprising and unexpected fountain of life. Now, of course, Paul does not sentimentalize our pain. Paul knows that God doesn't make us suffer so that we'll experience joy. Suffering is not joyous in and of itself, but even so, in Christ's death and resurrection, God has met us at our lowest to lift us up to something else. In Christ's resurrection, our pain has been buried in the earth, and on the other side is an empty tomb and a new future and a new dream, and the name of that dream is joy. This is why C.S. Lewis said that joy was the serious business of heaven. a joy stronger than death and bigger than pain. It's not a mental state or a final destination. It's the purest gift there is. And it can't be achieved, only received. Joy like a fountain, spilling living water back into the empty cups of our lives. Apostle Paul wants us to know what he knew intimately in prison, in the worst days of his life, what he knew, that whatever our chains, whatever our prisons, whatever our current, past, or future hardships, we are not alone. God is with us. Better yet, God is for us. And God's contagious joy is a real possibility for us. The last words about us in life are not death and defeat and absence, but laughter and life and victory and reunion. Says one of my favorite writers, all the death that there ever was set next to life could scarcely fill a cup. You may or may not find happiness today or tomorrow, but may God's joy greet you. May God's joy find you. May God's joy relentlessly pursue you. Because I have seen that in my own life, in moments, I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.